Did you have parents or grandparents who were touched by the Great Depression and the sort of the thriftiness that evolved out of that for an entire generation? They passed on to succeeding generations. So Matthew Johnson is a Methodist pastor in Illinois, and he remembers the thriftiness of his grandparents and how they would do things like take those plastic bags that your cheap, you know, sliced white bread comes in. They would take those bags and wash them and reuse them. They were really thrifty, and some of you are thinking, I do that. What's wrong with that? Nothing's wrong with that. You're just thrifty. It's okay. But he would go even further. He speaks of his grandparents, how they would go so far as to rummage through the neighbor's trash to see if there's anything that could possibly be repurposed. And so it was earth-shattering, absolutely earth-shattering, when his uber-thrifty grandparents decided to get rid of the little old rickety back porch off of their modest home and replace it with a grand concrete patio with textured slabs, various levels for ornamental and decorative plants. The family was utterly shocked. He also remembered how the work caused a great disturbance, at least for the local creatures who had gone long untouched in the soil under the porch and around the house. He recalls having to flee the bees whose hives were disturbed in the ground, and he recalls how a horde of mice made their way into his grandparents' home, setting off traps for days on end. And then once the concrete was poured, all these creepy, crawly, slimy kind of things would find their way onto the concrete and got stuck there as the concrete dried. And so he and his cousins would complain about this influx of crease, and Grandma told them, when you cause a ruckus, you're always going to stir things up. Well, everything was fine and good until the day the snakes came. Grandma was wearing her pink robe, her pink bathrobe, and she had Grandpa's mud boots on, and she had the laundry taking out to hang to dry out on the laundry line, and she stepped out on that new porch, and that's when the serpents reared their heads, and with a thud, the laundry basket goes down. There's a shriek that reaches to the heavens. Grandma is now disturbed. She quickly surveys the landscape, finds a hoe, and severs the heads of the snakes occupying her territory. Well, Grandpa in the process has heard the commotion, and he runs from the garden, and he meets Grandma on the driveway, and she thinks she's out of the earshot of the grandchildren, but they can hear her say, "This is why we leave things as they are." I suspect Grandma was a good church goer. So you don't think that's funny because you think change is coming. First week of Advent, last book in the Old Testament. We're going to be in Malachi this morning if you want to turn to Malachi with us. If you are visiting with us, we've been making our way through the Old Testament this year, the last 11 months. We've been journeying through the Old Testament. And you're winding the sermon series up this morning in Malachi. So I'd pose a question before we read from Malachi. If you had the opportunity, after all you've read and studied and heard this year, if you were to close the Old Testament, how would you close it? What would you say? What would be your message to God's people and God's people to come if you were to close the Old Testament? Well, in God's providence and God's wisdom, he chooses these words from the book of Malachi. We're going to be in the third chapter, and we're going to pick up in, I think, what, the sixth verse this morning. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? in tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. There may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Well then, those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. And a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see this distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for these concluding words that we read in the Old Testament, the words that we acknowledge you last spoke before you would come with great power and in great authority. And so these words have a purpose in their day, and they have a purpose for us in our day, Lord, and we need these words. And so we do ask that you would now, O God, be honored and blessed, magnified and glorified in the words that we speak and in the meditations of our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. It's the outline of the Old Testament, or the Bible, actually, outline of the Bible in whole. And Malachi, in the midst of all this, is going to come to us about 100 years after the exile. Remember, just a few weeks ago, the citizens of Judah were defeated by the Babylonians, and they're carted off into exile. And they're in exile for about 50 years when the Babylonians fall to the Persians, and King Cyrus says, guess what? You get to go home. And slowly, many of the Israelites, not all of the Israelites, but many of the Israelites will return home. And so after about 100 years, we're talking about the 430s-ish BC, the Israelites, many Israelites, have returned from a land far away. But as soon as they return home, they also quickly return to old patterns of living. And this is a problem. Poverty now seems to characterize the land, and poverty characterizes the land because injustice characterizes the land. And it's also characterized by less than stellar worship. In other words, people aren't worshiping and honoring God as they were created and intended to do. And so here's the big picture. If the exile is sent as sort of a consequence, if it's sent as an opportunity for the Israelites, for the people of God to repent and change their ways, well, it didn't work. The exile didn't change things. In other words, if we're in the context of this creation, fall, redemption, new creation, we are still mired in the muck of the fall. And so what we're going to read in Malachi, if you start from the beginning, go to the end, you're going to read a series of complaints from God, really accusations, saying to the Israelites that your behavior, your life is not measuring up to who I have created you to be. And so every time God speaks a statement, the people then respond, God, what are you talking about? And God says, well, let me tell you what I'm talking about. And he kind of explains the problem. It begins in the beginning. The first accusation is, in those first couple of chapters, is that the priests are making unworthy sacrifices. They're bringing blemished and second-rate lambs and goats and pigeons, all these birds, all these things. In other words, their sacrifices are not honoring to God. And so the priests are implicated. The leaders are implicated. But that also has implications for the people, because the people are bringing chintzy sacrifices to God, and the priests are letting them get away with it. And then God says, you know what? Your marriages, they're not so good either. You're marrying outside the covenant family, and not only that, you're giving yourselves to divorce. I said, he's saying, this is not healthy. And then with our passage, we pick up, and God makes a statement about himself, and he says this, I do not change. I don't change. What God wants from the beginning, wanted from the beginning, he still wants today, both what he wants for us and what he wants from us. It hasn't changed. But more importantly here, the character of God hasn't changed. Who he is has not changed. What he gives, what he wants, his purposes for you and me, they have not changed. And we learn that it's because God has not changed. He says it this way, because I have not changed, you are not utterly destroyed. In other words, God is gracious and compassionate and full of love. And you see the gospel of grace here in Malachi, as it has throughout the Old Testament, it just begins to rear its head a little bit. Because I am gracious and compassionate, because I haven't changed, you are not utterly destroyed. But here's the implication. If there's a problem among us and God hasn't changed, where then does the problem lie? Well, with you and me. The problem is not God, the problem is us. And God has some simple instruction. Return to me. Return to me. Come back home, in other words. You're living at home, but you're not really home. Return to me. And this is the pattern, right? This is what's happening. The people are so far from the heart of God, they aren't aware of their own rebellion. The people are so far from the heart of God, they aren't even aware of how sinful, wayward, and vile their lifestyles have become. And it's a reminder to us of why the faith community is so important, why biblical preaching and teaching is important. Because without it, left to our own devices, we tend to stray from what God wants for us and from us and for his creation. We are that fickle. Yeah, lay out of worship for about a year. I suspect in some respects your life might get a little bit easier. Life's easier when God's not poking and prodding all the time, isn't it? However, give it enough time and see where you are without that poking and prodding and getting in your personal space. In 3:8, God decides he's going to get in their personal space. He explains how they're to return to him. He says, well, number one, quit robbing me of tithes and offerings. And immediately you're already thinking, preacher, are you going to talk about money today? Why do you have to talk about money? To which I say this, it's only a problem for you if you find your security there. It's only a problem for you if you think that the money that you have, the resources that you have are yours because, by gosh, you pulled yourself up by your bootstraps and God didn't give you any opportunities and God didn't give you any gifts and God didn't open doors for you and it's all because of you. In other words, it's only a problem to talk about if it's your idol, in which case, then it's pretty uncomfortable and God's going to poke and prod just a little bit this morning. Side note. Well, we'll come back to that in a second. Well, let's go ahead to that. How many of you got worried about our story with our thrifty grandparents? That's really a story about money. On one hand, it is, isn't it? I mean, it's more than that, the greater purpose, but it involves it. Jesus talked about money a lot. You know this. I mean, you know the statistics. Depending on how you count the parables, 39, 40, basically 11 of them, roughly 25% of the parables have to do with money in some form or fashion. So Jesus sort of, he prods in this way too, right? And then he has other teachings like the Sermon on the Mount. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, drink, or wear. Certainly in our culture, those things have to do with finances. And he says things like, you know, you can't serve both God and mammon, both God and money. And And so you're saying, okay, I get it. Sometimes we have to talk about this. But why do we have to talk about it in Advent during the most wonderful time of the year? And to that, I say, this is probably the best time of year to talk about it. Right? Sure, we're particularly generous this kind of year. We don't want anybody to go without at Christmas, so we give a few extra gifts. And then we start thinking about it, you know, this might help me on my taxes if I give a little, it might help me on my taxes if I give a little bit. We're thinking about these things this time of year, and some of you might get upset if your spouse or loved one isn't particularly thoughtful about the kind of gift you get this Christmas, or if they're a little chintzy in it, you might get a little upset. And certainly our children and grandchildren are expecting a haul under the tree on Christmas morning, so maybe this is the best time of year to talk about it. I don't know. But I don't presume to say that you are not generous. I am not saying that this morning. But what I do want to presume to say is I bet every one of us are more selfish than we think we are. But to acknowledge this might take a little honest, serious self-examination on our part. So we could ask it this way. When was the last time you gave so much it hurt? Not when was the last time you gave a big gift. When was the last time you gave so much it hurt? When was the last time you gave so much it cost you something? It's difficult. Well, again, to acknowledge that it's going to take some honest self-examination. And it's difficult to admit that we're not as good. It's difficult to admit that we're not as righteous. And it's a little difficult to admit that we're not really as generous as we sometimes think we are. And this is where we find ourselves in the book of Malachi. The people are chugging along thinking, everything's fine. We're doing what we're supposed to be doing, but everything is not fine. And most of us are like those people of Malachi. We just have a hard time admitting we were wrong, don't we? I quoted to you last week from a book, Working in the Presence of God. Well, again, one of the authors shares a great story about how when they were raising their children, she was teaching them sign language. So as she was teaching them a word audibly, she was also teaching them sign visually. And one of their children were particularly adept at learning sign language. As a toddler, knew 60 words by sign. But that toddler refused to ever sign one particular word. You know what that word was? Sorry. I'm sorry. The author says, our son actively resisted our efforts to move his hand in the way that would convey the word. Even as a toddler, he did not want to communicate that he was in the wrong. And it's the last book of the Old Testament. It is one more opportunity to examine the heart before God, to examine our lives before God, to see where we might possibly be in the wrong. I've said before that we often long for blessings, and we should ask for God's blessings, but we often ask for those blessings, I think, without considering what God might consider a blessed life to be. And we are reminded in Malachi that a blessed culture, a blessed society, a blessed community is a generous one. And even so here, though we are told not to put the Lord our God to the test, God himself provides a divine exception to the people of Malachi's day, and he says, test me in this. Test me. See if I won't open up the floodgates and bless you beyond measure. I can still hear Jim Walker, for those of you who knew Jim, I can still hear him say, I can't imitate his voice, so I'm not going to try because it'll be embarrassing, but I can still hear him say, you can't outgive God. It's an FYI here, by the way. A tithe in the Old Testament, we tend to think is 10%. It's not really. So do you want the bad news? Yeah, you're going to get it. It's 10% to the Levites, the priestly tribe who is not allowed to own land, and therefore they can't take land and sort of turn a profit with it. So 10% to the Levites. But then you have the actual ongoing work of the temple, the buildings and grounds, if you will. And all of a sudden, 10% to the Levites, 10% to the work of the temple. and we're not finished. Every 3 years, well, that's every 3 years, 10% of gifts that will go to the poor. So what is that? A little over 20% a year? That's about what you give in taxes, isn't it? You give a little bit to the church. Well, if you were really being obedient and you couldn't make it to Jerusalem, you were instructed to add 20% more. 40+% tithe. That might make Bernie Sanders happy. I don't know what you think. A preacher likes it, yeah, but those are just the tithes, by the way. The Bible talks about tithes and offerings, and so in generosity, we move beyond the tithe to give even more free will type offerings. Are you hurting yet? Because I'm the preacher and I'm hurting. I don't always like what I preach either. Of course, it's not only our generosity or lack of it that is a concern for Malachi. It's also a concern for our words and how we use them. We spoke last week, coming into Thanksgiving, about the benefits of gratitude and the opportunities that we have, and how expressing gratitude has these positive, this impact on others and even our own physical and mental health, all those kinds of things. Malachi now reminds us that we are to speak accurately about who God is. So yes, theology and yes, biblical study are important because they give shape to our words. What we speak and what we sing are important. We are not free. The preacher is not free to speak the words he wants to speak. Not if he's doing his job. And I'm not saying I don't make error, because I'm certain that I do, but I'm not free to speak what I want. We're actually not free to sing what we want. We must speak and sing in ways that accurately reflect who God is and his character and his nature. We must speak and sing truth. Now, the particular sin here, the particular sin is that people are saying it's futile to serve God. It doesn't really do me any good. They're guilty of what the psalmist wrestles with in Psalm 73 when he's looking at the prosperity of the wicked, and he says the same thing. Why am I wasting my time being good? It's the wicked who prosper. And of course, in Psalm 73, it all changes when the psalmist enters the sanctuary of God. He enters the temple, and he's reminded of the holiness of God, and he's reminded of the righteousness of God, and he's reminded of the beauty of God, and he realizes, you know what, above all things, it is good to be near God, because that is the ultimate blessing, to be near God. God is worth serving in all circumstances. But let's be very clear about this. It is futile to serve God. It is futile to serve God when we serve him on our own terms. It's futile to serve God on our own when we serve him on our own terms. In other words, don't ask merely for the blessing, which you should do, but ask God, what do you consider to be blessed? And the people of God in Malachi's time, well, they're serving God on their own terms. They're content to go through the religious motions. At least some of them are. They're like the people that Isaiah speaks of and that Jesus is going to echo the language of when he says they confess or they acknowledge me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It's the heart, the desires and wishes of the heart. It's that fickle thing that seems to keep causing all our problems. Well, our chapter this morning ends with a spirit of repentance. At least by some, those who feared the Lord are able to say, you know, though they'd gone astray, they repent and they are remembered by the Lord. They are able to say, I'm sorry, forgive me. We return to you, our God, and God says he will honor them. And so we get closer to the end, and I ask you, how would you close the Old Testament if you were closing it? It's interesting what Malachi does when you take in the whole book, because it's really about relationships. It's about our relationship with God, and it's about our relationship with others. In other words, worship God in his holiness and take care of those around you. He's really saying, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor like yourself. But then we get to the very end of Malachi, the very last words of the Old Testament, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And here's what we hear. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And by the way, it's only dreadful as if you have not repented. In other words, it's dreadful only if you're not in good standing with the Lord. And he will turn, Elijah, when Elijah comes again, he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. Or else I will come and strike down the land with total destruction. So the Old Testament also ends with this broad call to repentance, to love God, to love neighbor. It reminds us that we have heart issues, but with the promise that Elijah will come again. The promise with a change of heart. See, without a new heart, you and I are doomed. Without a new heart, there is no new creation. Without a new heart, there is no hope. And the good news is that the New Testament picks up exactly where the Old Testament leaves off, with a call to repentance and a promise for a new day. And John the Baptist will burst on the scene as the new Elijah, and he's preaching a message of repentance, and he's promising a baptism by fire that will purify and refine us. One that will give us the new heart that we need. In other words, we end this morning where we began, with that new patio for our thrifty grandparents. You see, what we learn from Malachi and what we're going to learn from the Gospels that we're about to get into next week is that God is not interested in leaving things alone. God is not interested in leaving you alone. Out with the old, in with the new. God is going to stir things up, and he is going to poke and prod to do it. Well, how's he going to do it? Well, he's going to begin. He's going to begin by showing us a radical generosity. He's going to give something that we could never give, and something that will far outweigh anything we could ever give. He takes on flesh. He lays in the manger. He goes to the cross, he sheds his blood, he dies for us, for you, that we might have life eternal, and that we might be given, by the power of the Spirit, new hearts. And that is the hope of the Advent season. Of course, there are practical implications for you and I in this. You see, a new heart sees the world through new eyes. A heart after God's own heart in gratitude is committed to the worship of God and is committed to our neighbor. In other words, like it or not, your attitude to the gifts you've been given and your attitude towards others, well, they're very indicative of the condition of your heart. And our prayer is that we will have hearts that are as generous and grow to be as generous as the Father has modeled for us. And Lord, we come to this table this morning knowing that, well, hopefully able to acknowledge that we have been more selfish than we've always wanted to admit, and that we have not always been as forthcoming in acknowledging our guilt, our wrongdoing, and how we've hurt others. And so this morning, this Advent season, hear us, O Lord, as we come to you in confession now. And Holy Spirit, prompt us and give us strength to acknowledge wrongs that we need to seek forgiveness for, and sometimes simply say, I'm sorry.